I don't remember when it was, but I remember walking into the sanctuary of this old Catholic church. It was for a service. I was invited, and I remember walking in, and I was watching as people who knew a lot better than I did what to do would walk in, and they'd go to the back of the sanctuary right when you walked in, and they'd go off to one of the two sides, and there was this little font, like a little tiny water fountain looking thing, but without a spigot. There was water in it, and they would dip their hands in it, and then they would cross themselves. And I was told that this was remembering their baptisms. As a Baptist, I thought that was kind of a strange and yet interesting thing to do, to remember our baptisms every single time we entered the church. It was strange, I thought, because as Baptists, at least as I grew up, we believed that baptism was sort of a once-done, always-done thing, at least when we did it right. All right, at least when we did it right. So we didn't really remember it all that much, except when we were asked to explain when it was that we were saved. And so we talk about our faith experience, and we talk about when we were baptized. So baptism was that part of the initial experience of our salvation. You trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and then you're baptized. An expression of that trust, an expression of that faith. But that was it, really. Baptism was really just a rite of passage, we might say, kind of like a graduation. But it didn't really make sense, looking at those people as they were going into that church and remembering their baptisms, it didn't really make sense that you would remember your graduation every time you went into a school. So which is why I found this ritual that I was watching so interesting, too. Because it seemed like that's exactly what they were doing. They were remembering their graduation, we might say, their entrance into the church, as if they had to do it. As if they needed to redo it or to reaffirm it, maybe, every time they walked in. The image has really stuck with me ever since. That walking into church, dipping your hands into the water, remembering your baptism, and what it means to say that Jesus is Lord, that this is something that maybe we should do every Sunday. Not every day. So I wish we had that tradition here in some sense, at least for today, because I think it would help. I think it would help us make sense of what's going on in our passage today from the New Testament book of Acts. Chapter 10. So Acts chapter 10. The story is usually given the title, The Conversion of Cornelius. Cornelius was this Roman military officer who lived in the town of Caesarea, which is in the province of Judea. It wouldn't have been that far from Jerusalem. So this is the story about this guy's conversion. But I think the story is actually maybe mistitled. I think it's not just the story about the conversion of Cornelius. I think the story is actually about the Apostle Peter and the ways that Peter had to remember his baptism. So if you will, turn with me to Acts chapter 10 in your Bibles. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 894, page 894. So our reading for the day actually comes in the middle of this story, so let me give you some background first. Chapter 10 begins with a focus on that guy Cornelius, except he's more than just a Roman officer living in Caesarea. He's what folks back then would have called a God-fearer. A God-fearer. God-fearers weren't Jews, like Peter, like Jesus. They weren't Jews. They were Gentiles. Now, Gentiles is the Bible's word for everybody who isn't a Jew, all right? It's just everybody. It's a blanket term. Everybody who's not a Jew is considered a Gentile. God-fearers, though, like Cornelius, worshipped the Jewish God, even though they weren't Jews. And this, I think, is our first giveaway that something strange, at least to us, is happening here. Because Cornelius seems to be a really good guy, all right? We'd have a really hard time looking at him in this text and figuring out why we wouldn't be able to call him a Christian even now, all right? But apparently he's not. He's not baptized. He hasn't received the gift of the Holy Spirit, which in the book of Acts is basically shorthand for what it means to be Christian. It's shorthand for what it means to be part of the church. You You are baptized and the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So, but even stranger than that is the fact that Cornelius receives a vision from God. God tells him to send for someone who can tell him about Jesus. You'd think if this guy is receiving visions from God and they're good and helpful, then this guy is probably doing pretty well. I could ask you when the last time was that you received a vision from God, but I'm pretty sure we'd have silence. All right, so there's that. All right, so if you have, come see me afterwards. I want to hear about it first off. But Cornelius receives this vision from God to send for someone who can tell him about Jesus. Why God, in this vision, doesn't just go ahead and do that is anybody's guess. But Cornelius obeys, and he sends for Peter, who's in this town called Joppa. That's when the story shifts a little bit. It shifts a little bit, and we get a focus in on what Peter's doing. Peter's going up to the top of his roof to pray, which is where he did it. And in the middle of his prayer, he has a vision himself, and it's a vision of this crazy sheet coming down from heaven. Let me read it to you. It's in verse 9 of chapter 10. About noon the next day, as Cornelius' men were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice said to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." And this happened three times, which in the Bible is significant, and the thing was suddenly taken then up into heaven. We get back into reality, or out of Peter's dream, and he's obviously flustered from what he's just seen. He doesn't know what the dream means. He doesn't get any answers right away. Instead, what happens is Cornelius's guys show up right in the middle, right in the midst. God tells Peter to go with them. Peter's starting to think there's some connection here, but what is it? So he goes with them. He travels to Caesarea all the way to Cornelius's house, where Cornelius tells him that God had told him to send for Peter because Peter was supposed to apparently tell him something really important. And Cornelius wants to know what that is. And so Peter tells him this. "I truly understand," he says. "I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Peter goes on for a little bit after that and explains to Cornelius how God anointed Jesus and how Jesus did a lot of good, healed a lot of people, and then died and rose again, and was even afterwards seen by a good number of people, including Peter himself. But it's that first line that sticks out. "I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Apparently, Peter had been under the impression that it was unlawful, according to Jewish religious tradition at the time. It was unlawful for him to associate with or even to visit a Gentile. But God was doing something new here, and Peter realizes that he has to come to terms with it. At the end of the story, he sees the Holy Spirit come upon Cornelius and his family and friends, just like it did back upon Peter in Acts 2. And he says, "Who can withhold the water for baptism, since these people have also received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Who can withhold baptism, since God has also poured his Spirit out upon them? Things are changing, it seems, for Peter. Last week we described the Christian life as cultivating uncertainty. Cultivating uncertainty. We said that cultivating uncertainty means that we're open to change, we're open to being taught, because this reason, because that means we're open to truth. We're open to what God has to say. Even though this story in Acts is often called then the conversion of Cornelius, I think it's really a story about the conversion of Peter. It's a story about Peter too, because I think what Acts is trying to do is tell us something about it really means to be converted. What does it really mean to convert? And that's this. Acts is trying to tell us that conversion doesn't end at baptism, at what's happening to Cornelius. But conversion happens over and over and over again throughout our lives. Again and again and again. Peter was converted when Jesus first told him to get out of his fishing boat and follow him at the beginning of the Gospels. Peter was converted again when Jesus asked all the disciples who they thought he was, and Peter blurts out, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Peter was then converted a third time when he sees an empty tomb, and then over and over and over again, we find in Peter's life that he has these experiences where he converts, where things change, just like here, where he's open to the movement of God. Our conversion in general, is an ongoing thing that continues throughout our lives, which is why I said that this story, I think, is really kind of like Peter in the ways he would have to remember his baptism. Because at baptism is when we say that we're converted, that we're converted. So Peter, discovering that he had no clue who was really clean or unclean, discovered that. God shows him through this vision of a sheet, and then he shows him through Cornelius and the Spirit coming down upon them. And that's another step in his conversion. But Peter had to be open to it. He had to be willing to be wrong, and then to accept the truth when he saw it. The earliest Christians, by the way, didn't call themselves Christians. They called themselves the people of the way. The way, and I think that language of the way helps us out a little bit here when we talk about conversions, because Peter was literally on the way, and there's a lot of way to go when you're on a way. All right, he's on the way, and his baptism in the church was just the beginning, just the entrance into that path when he decided to follow Jesus wherever Jesus might lead. Wherever. You see, Peter isn't rededicating his life all these times, as we might be able to use that language today. Peter's going deeper. He's following bends in the road that he might never have even expected to show up. Over the years, the church, Christians, have experienced a lot of moments when we've had to follow these bends in the road that we've never expected to be there. The first of these seems to be what Peter experienced here. The inclusion of what the Bible calls Gentiles, non-Jews, into the people of God, full people of God. As Peter says, God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. But over and over again, throughout the history of Christianity, we have the same conversion stories happening. In about the 4th through 6th centuries, we have a group of people where the church had to learn that it was in the will of God, on the path, on the way, to accept those who might have betrayed that way at some point. We call that the Donatist controversy. We learned that it may be a better thing to stick with people when there's a plague going on and almost certainty of death, because that's what Jesus would have done. That's his way. We learned later on in the church that this thing about enslaving other human beings was not part of the way. Was not part of the way. If you haven't looked at the literature, that was a hard sell for a lot of people. They could support it with scripture slavery. And it took a lot to realize, to convert to a different way of being in the world. It happens with individuals all the time too, just like with Peter. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's this 20th century guy who I'm really into this week, I'm talking about him all over the place. Bonhoeffer was a Nazi. when he was young. And he comes over to the United States, and he goes to school, and he spends some time in Harlem, in a black church in Harlem, and realizes that that whole National Socialism thing was not part of the way. And he moves. He moves. In the 20th century, and even right before that too, we, especially in America, we find another movement of the Spirit of God in the incorporation of women into all aspects of the church. This is God moving us onto the way and us being open and ready for that. All of this might help us make sense then when looking at this history of the church and God and moving people where we'd least expect to go sometimes. All of this might help make sense of why we're celebrating the baptism of the Lord today. I think it would be really confusing to think that Jesus, the Son of God, the soon-to-be Savior of the world, needed to be baptized. Have you ever thought about this before? Why would Jesus need to be baptized? If baptism, as we tend to think about it, is for the forgiveness of sins, why would Jesus need to be baptized if it's for the forgiveness of sins? The Apostle Paul tells us that God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So if Jesus is sinless, then why does he need to be baptized, and why do we celebrate that baptism even today? I think the trouble with that line of thinking is that we equate baptism and conversion with forgiveness of sins. We think that if Jesus was baptized, then he must have been baptized to be cleansed of sin. But that's just simply not true. Jesus was baptized because he was ready. He was baptized because he was open to the path that God was paving for him. When Jesus comes out of the water, Matthew tells us that the Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove. And then that same Spirit in the very next verse whisks him away into the wilderness, where he's tempted by the devil three times. Tempted. Would Jesus trust in his own power? No. Would he be a violent military Messiah? No. Would he consider his own life to be the most important thing and try to save it at all costs? No. Jesus' baptism, Jesus' conversion, here is a turning point in the gospel. There's a mosaic. If you got my email from this week, the announcements, there's a mosaic in an ancient church in Ravenna, Italy, that shows John the Baptist, this picture of John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. And there's a third person in the picture, all right? It's a person who's coming out of the water, and he has a trident. It's a pagan river god. And the pagan river god is recognizing that right here in the baptism of Jesus, that Jesus is the harbinger of this new world order, a new way of living and being in the world. That Jesus is proclaiming to everybody that he's on this way. And that's the way that we're to follow. My daughter Emma is, you know, she's 7. For about 2 years now, she's been talking about wanting to be baptized. Wanting to be baptized. And I don't know if it's good of me or not, but I have a hesitancy there. I keep asking her why. And she doesn't like that question, why. She really does want to be baptized. She really does believe in Jesus. She really does believe that Jesus saved her from her sins. She tells me these things, but I want to hear something else. I'm not sure exactly what I'm looking for, but in today's readings, I think a bit of it is from that passage that we heard from Isaiah. I kind of want to hear Emma say that what she wants in this world is to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison, to see the former things come to pass and new things come forward, to see righteousness in the world, to have a God who holds the hands of his people and brings everyone in together. That's the promise that Isaiah tells us Jesus brings. That's the promise of the way. And so I think when Emma tells me that she wants to be baptized, I think I want to hear her saying that she wants to walk in the way. She wants to be a part of that. I don't know if that's good on me or not, but it's the fact of the matter, I guess, of a dad who sees every little thing that happens in a girl's life and wonders, is she really ready? But I think the question here on the baptism of the Lord Sunday for us is, are we wanting the same thing? Do you want to open blind eyes, bring prisoners out from the dungeon, heal the poor, the lame, the weak? How are we going to do that? Jesus says, follow me and I'll show you. This is the way. This is the new order. This is a new order. So coming into church and remembering our baptisms is remembering that we have chosen to be on that way, to continue on it, even when it takes bends that we don't even see, that we don't even expect, that we might not even want. And we follow the person who jumped on it in his baptism, the one who takes us to it. Amen.